entering into John's gospel today, and we're going to be here for the next couple months or so. John's gospel, actually, in some respects, we technically started on Christmas Day because that is the historical reading of the opening to John's gospel called the prologue that says, "The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The whole purpose in John's gospel is to show the meaning of our life found in Jesus Christ, the one sent by God to save the world. And along the way, it sort of progressively gets revealed in fascinating ways. And so one of the ways that we're going to look at is the usage of the word signs. We're going to see that a little bit more in our sermon text today because John is going to refer to Jesus' first recorded miracle as a sign. But a different John, John the Baptist, was one who probably saw this information clearly even before everyone else did. And so we're going to read our first lesson regarding him, for John chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Now this was John's testimony, John the Baptist's testimony, when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" They perceived Elijah, perhaps to come back reincarnate. He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" Which is a different specific individual at the time that was influential. He answered, "No, I'm not." Finally, they said, "Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, in chapter 40 in Isaiah, "I am the voice calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he, as eternal, was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Here ends our first lesson. All right, our teaching today comes from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the first recorded public miracle of Jesus that we know of, the water into wine miracle. Here we read, "On the third day, wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now.' What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days." This is God's word. And actually, before we even launch into the narrative of this particular text, I think it's really valuable that we highlight a specific word again that John uses here that is going to be used throughout John's gospel to describe Jesus' miracles. Again, elsewhere in the gospels, his miracles are used, like a different Greek word is used to describe that, that indicates great power. Well, it's the same miracle, but he uses a different word. In verse 11, it says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory." Simple question, what is a sign? A sign is not a thing in and of itself, really. It's something that points to something greater than itself. Look at the root in these words. A sign is a signal that signifies something significant, right? It's the same root in each of those. It signifies, a sign, something significant. Now, you have to be careful when you're talking about signs in Scripture because you've got to be careful not to fall into a biblical interpretation trap that's called allegorizing. Allegories, it's a literary technique that is used to tell a story, but it's less about the details of a story than it is about the things that they signify. So back in high school, or maybe in college, you took an English or literature class, and they forced you to read these books, or at least the cliff notes of these books. No judgments. But Moby Dick, or John Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress, The Scarlet Letter, George Orwell's 1984, a more recent one that kids are reading is Life of Pi. All of those are allegories. The narrative, the superficial narrative, is not really the story. It's written to indicate a greater, more significant meaning. Now, the problem comes in if people interpret Scripture like this, where you say, here's the face value, but actually what this means is this. Not that long ago, one of my wife's coworkers said to her that, like, she heard this great sermon this past weekend. And she said, the preacher said that he was teaching on the story in Genesis of Abraham and Lot. And Abraham and Lot, because their flocks were so big, at one point had to separate. And the preacher made the application, and we too have to separate from our lots in life in order to experience fullness, meaning, and blessing at times. Sometimes you have to leave your lots. That sounds nice. Adrian was kind of like, okay. The problem is, that's not what the story of Abraham and Lot separating is about. You don't just get to make Scripture mean whatever you want it to mean. There's a right and a wrong way to interpret Scripture. It's actually a whole scientific process you study in seminary called hermeneutics, that something means something bigger. And how do you go about... Now, there's certain things in Scripture that we can't add meaning to, and there's other moments in Scripture, interestingly enough, that you have to see greater meaning in. If you only interpret the superficial specifics of a narrative, you're not understanding it well enough. For instance, in John's gospel, John does this repeatedly. In John chapter 5, he tells the Pharisees, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think in them you possess eternal life. But these are the Scriptures that testify about me. He said, you've got bad biblical interpretation. You read Scripture wrong because when you read your Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, you don't see that I am the fulfillment of all of those promises. You don't see enough meaning in that text. At the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 20, he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is saying, the purpose of my gospel is so that people will see Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. They will repent of their sins and they will find forgiveness and new life in him. You don't get to make John's gospel primarily about something other than that, right? Biblical interpretation is putting the meaning there that is intended to be there. Well, that said, there are certain indicators in Scripture that clue us into the fact that there's something more than this, just a superficial narrative there. One of those indicators is what we find in our text here today, a reference to Jesus' miracles as signs, things that signify something even more significant. In other words, Jesus miraculously turning water into wine at a wedding banquet, it has greater significance than just what's going on in that unnamed couple's life at that particular time. It points to something bigger. There's some greater universal significance for God's people. Our job today is we've got to get to the bottom of what exactly that is, okay? What does the water into wine miracle mean on a significant level? All right, so as we walk through the text, first of all, the context of it is it's a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And Jesus and some of his earliest disciples and his mother are all invited, and they are there. And interestingly, I don't know if you caught this, but his mother clearly has some additional level of responsibility attached to this being a successful wedding reception. She must be friends with the bride's side or the groom's side or something like that, but she clearly has some level of responsibility. Well, it's also important to understand that in those days, a wedding was a week-long event. And it was the primary beverage served at this week-long event was a diluted form of wine. And it was the groom's responsibility to provide all of the food, financially provide all of the food, all of the wine for that particular wedding feast. And if you ran out of stuff, there was almost no greater social embarrassment at that time than failing to provide for people at your own wedding. I mean, even today, if you go to a bad wedding reception, you remember it and you tell people about it. Like, you know you do, right? So this is, at that time, it was a huge deal, the social embarrassment attached to this. Therefore, when Mary finds out that there is a shortage of wine at this wedding feast, and remember, she has some specific level of additional responsibility attached to it, she starts to become panicked and she turns to Jesus. Now, one of the things that's interesting here is we don't know exactly what Mary's perception of Jesus was at this time. This is his first recorded public miracle. We have no indications that Mary has seen him do other miracles. Of course, she knew he was special. He was supernaturally conceived. He was proclaimed by an angelic visitor to be the savior of the world. She knows he's uniquely from God and uniquely special. But when she turns to Jesus in this panic, we don't know. Is she asking him to perform a miracle or not? It's possible, but we don't know. And equally curious is Jesus' response to her. She turns to him in a panic, and did you catch what Jesus said? He said, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." A bunch of modern translations try to soften that up and put "dear woman," and like Jesus, but we got to cover Jesus for being a little disrespectful towards mom here. So we'll put "dear" is not in the Greek, okay? "Dear" is not there. He just says "woman," and it's very kind of curt and abrupt, intentionally. We'll get to why. But then the next thing he says is equally weird. He says, "My hour has not yet come." It sounds, at first glance, I guarantee, what you instantly sort of hear out of this is, you know, Mary panicking and Jesus saying, "Mom, I don't want to do a miracle right now." You know, like, "Son, can you help me with the shortage? Mom, I don't want to." No, that's not what he's saying. Every Bible commentator I read, like a half a dozen of them this past week, pointed out the fact that every time that Jesus uses the term "hour," "my hour," "the hour" in scripture, it always refers to a specific hour. It always refers to the hour of his crucifixion. Okay, well, that makes what he's saying a little bit less rude, but it still makes it an even greater non sequitur. Like, what does that mean? "Son, we've run out of wine. I don't want to die right now." Like, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Here's what I'm fairly confident is going on here. Jesus' severe response toward his mother indicates that he's upset by something. It's not her request, and I know it's not a request because if there was anything inappropriate about what she's asking of him, he wouldn't have turned around the next minute and granted the request and performed the miracle, right? So it's something else. He's upset by something. One of the ways I've heard this described by a minister is, I think, the best way. Jesus is an adult male attending a wedding. He's a single, unmarried male adult attending a wedding. Every single unmarried person who's an adult who attends a wedding goes through sort of this invariable experience of, this is a little awkward for me. You know, maybe I'll meet somebody. Maybe somebody will try to set me up with somebody. You almost invariably can't think like, I wonder if I'll have a wedding one day. I wonder what my spouse will be like. I wonder how much the wedding will cost. All those types of things, you can't help but think. So what some scholars have said is, you know, Jesus, he's not married and he's not going to get married in this lifetime, but is Jesus going to get married? Yes. Who's Jesus going to get married to? Who's his bride going to be? The church. What's it going to cost Jesus to get married to his bride, the church? His life. So when he's sitting at this particular wedding, it's very likely that Jesus understands for him to supply the celebratory wine at the wedding banquet of heaven, it's going to require him to purchase it with his own blood, which is going to get poured out here on earth. For him to pour out wine for everyone in heaven, for that celebration, it's going to mean he has to pour out his blood here on earth. Why at the end of his ministry, he says to his disciples, "Take and drink," and he's talking about wine at that time. He says, "This is my blood." What's he referring to? What's he thinking towards? Jesus is thinking about his future wedding and what it's going to cost him to provide that wine. It's no wonder that his mother's request is a little bit unsettling to him then. And yet, he does it. He respects her. He grants his mother's will. And at that moment, what she says, his mother said to the servants, "Okay, do whatever it is that he tells you." Now, he doesn't indicate how he's going to grant this wine, and that's an important part too, not understanding why God does and how he does what he does. But just that unreserved obedience that Mary shows here, we're going to circle back to that in our application section near the end. But for now, we got to move on. In the narrative, the next thing we learn is that Jesus spots some nearby jars. These are 30-gallon stone jars that were used for ceremonial ritualistic cleansing. That is not inconsequential that he chooses those specific containers. Those containers were used. See, Jews had a heightened sense of awareness, not only of God's law, but of how they had broken God's law, how they were sinful and guilty and unclean as they stood before a holy God. And so what Jesus is doing is he is replacing the mechanism that formerly had been used by the Jews to remove sins with a blood-red miracle that is going to give his partakers great joy. Now, at the end of the Gospels, he's going to make this more obvious and state it more overtly, verbally, but he is replacing an old covenant and its regulations with a new covenant in his blood. Remember what he does for this couple. By providing this wine, he's not simply giving them a gift, he's removing their public shame that they would have encountered. So with Jesus' new covenantal gift, this new wine, he's going to remove their shame. And interestingly, there's also another character here called the master of the banquet. He's the one who's really responsible for all of the goings-on of the reception. And the servants bring this water turned to wine to the master of the banquet. He tastes it, and he says specifically, this is the best stuff. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after, but you, he's speaking to the groom, save the best till now. A couple years ago, Aiden and I made a trip out to California, and we did a number of winery tours. And it's beautiful country, and it's amazing wine. And yet something became very clear to me by the first wine tour that we had gone on. And so essentially, if you can picture this, you stuff about 50 people on a coach bus. It starts at like 9:30 in the morning. And so you have 50 people sipping wine for about 6-7 hours. By the time you get to the last winery, it was very clear to me. I'm not sure it was clear to everybody else on the bus, but it's very clear to me that this was the cheapest, worst wine they could possibly give us. Like, it was, I won't even mention the brand name. It was terrible, though, right? I could tell how, by comparison, how terrible it was. Because that's what the world does. Even if you haven't drunk wine excessively, alcohol does this thing where it sort of numbs and dulls your taste buds. So the way the world works is it always serves the best wine first and then progresses to the worst wine. But Jesus is providing the best wine now. And something about that tells us that the wines of this world, no matter how good they are momentarily, we're going to talk about what wine exactly means in life. Think of it as joy. The wines of this world might be good momentarily, but they are temporary, they are dulling, and they always run out. They are temporary, they are dulling, and they always run out and disappoint. But Jesus' wine is the only wine that never runs out. And fascinatingly, the last verses are just John's kind of commentary on this. He says this is the first of the signs that Jesus has performed. And just think about that for a second. The first miracle Jesus performs is not healing a paralytic to help him walk or raising a dead man back to life. It's removing a young, probably poor couple's social embarrassment. I love that. I love the fact that part of Jesus' miraculous work is to simply remove our shame before himself, before the world. Also, it's done in Cana. It's not done in Jerusalem. It's relatively discreet, but it's a sign that's recorded for us. And what is the sign? The sign is that Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom, the ultimate master of the banquet, who has come to ensure for us a party that will never end. And the very last words tell us that Jesus and his disciples, they go down to Capernaum, and then they're going to go shortly after that, after a few days, they're going to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And that detail is helpful too, because it tells us that everything that Jesus is accomplishing at this little wedding at Cana, Jesus is about to eventually do down in Jerusalem at another different Passover festival. Okay? Takeaway points. What do we want to walk away with this understanding? First thing I would suggest, Christianity is celebration. Part of the symbolism of wine in this text is that wine has a tendency to lift the spirits. It has a tendency to help facilitate laughter and promote joy. If you recall, at the very first Christian Pentecost, the accusation that's brought against the disciples are filled with the Spirit, they're filled with joy, they go outside and start speaking in tongues, and they're proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, and what does everybody say about them? Even though it's only 9 a.m., they must have had too much wine. They're acting in such a way that is associated with the presence of wine in their lives. In Ephesians chapter 5, The Apostle Paul says, do not be filled with too much wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. There's some kind of parallel that he's making there between wine and who the Spirit is and what he does. That's just two examples, but the biblical association throughout Scripture is while wine can be abused, absolutely, it undeniably leads to a lifted spirit, an increased mood, and a newfound joy. It's probably the reason why liquor, specifically distilled liquor, is referred to as spirits. The etymology on that word is a little uncertain, but it probably is because it has a tendency to help lift the spirits. Okay, so if wine is to be associated with joy thematically throughout Scripture, the question, the application question that we have to then ask ourselves is, what's the wine of your life? I mean, I know you're Christian. I think you probably wouldn't be here otherwise. But what's the wine? What's the thing that makes you the most joyful? What is the thing that consumes your thoughts in life? What is the thing that defines you and gives you hope moving forward? We've talked a lot about in the past idolatry and what idolatry really is. To put it in the terms of our text, idolatry is making something other than Jesus Christ the wine of your life. And that can be your career, and that can be a romantic relationship. It can be your family. It can be literal wine. Literal wine could potentially be your wine, right? This lesson teaches us that all other wines but this wine will run out. All other wines other than the Savior, when excessively consumed, will leave you impaired and hungover. Any other primary joy other than Jesus Christ is inevitably going to disappoint and damage. And related to this thought, not only is it possible for you to have a different wine, ultimate joy in your life, if there is some other joy in your life, what that means that Christianity gets demoted to in your life is like bread and water. Now, bread and water are good. Bread and water are, you can live on bread and water, but they might not make you joyful. I've known many Christians throughout my life. In fact, I probably was this Christian for the first 20-ish years of my life, where I absolutely could say, you know what? Jesus is my king. Jesus is holy. Jesus rescued me. I need to obey him. He guides me and he cares for me and he protects me. And those are wonderful things. Those are wonderful things. What I'm saying is it's entirely possible to say those things and not be joyful. And I know a lot of people who are currently in that spot. To say those things, and it's almost like, well, yes, this is obligation and this is utilitarian, but it's not bringing me joy. You have to ask yourself, why is the Bible constantly pushing this metaphor of the bride and the bridegroom? Why is it pushing the metaphor of the ultimate wedding banquet of heaven? Why is it pushing the metaphor of at that banquet there be free-flowing wine? It's because Christianity is joyful. It's celebration. It is a perfect party. Why do you think Isaiah the prophet says, taste and see that the Lord is good? Don't just know that the Lord is good. Of course, you have to know that the Lord is good. But if that's not enough, until you know him well enough that it seeps down into your soul and you're experiencing him in a sensory way, it's affecting your moods. That's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Let me put this a slightly different way. You are not simply a sinner that God tolerates. You are a beautiful bride to him that for the sake of Jesus Christ, he absolutely delights in. You get the difference? I think a lot of us probably have felt, I'm a sinner that God fortunately tolerates. Well, for the sake of Jesus, you are much more than that. You're the bride of Christ, a beautiful bride that God himself delights in. You are going to get the first dance with God on the last day. And on that last day, God is going to be united with his bride, the church, that is the consummation of all creation. Do you taste and see that? That's celebratory wine. I'm convinced that much of the world recognizes that Christianity pushes towards a morality, and that's true because we do push towards our design from God, but I'm far less convinced that the world sees in us people who think and believe that we already have one foot in the door of the most extraordinary party of all time and have the adoration of our bridegroom. Christianity is a celebration, okay? Secondly, just do what he says. I said we're gonna come back to this. Mary says something kind of peculiar. She's responsible for the wine at the wedding to some extent. She panics when they're running out. She turns to Jesus. He says, woman, you know, what is that my problem for? My hour has not yet come. And do you remember the next line after that? The very next thing also seems a little bit like a non sequitur. We're told his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Okay, what exactly does that mean? We've just come out of the Advent season, and we know that Mary had a supernatural angelic visitor who came and told her that she had miraculously conceived. She was carrying the Savior of all the world. She knew this child was special. She knew he was uniquely from God. She knows all of that and believes it. And therefore, when Jesus says something to her that she might personally at first get offended by, she doesn't get offended. Rather, what she says is, okay, we're just going to do what he says. She tells the servants, do whatever he says. That's what trust looks like. If you understand why God commands everything that he commands, you don't have faith. You understand that? Then you have knowledge, but you don't have faith. If you understood everything that God commands you to do in life and will only do it when you understand why you should do it, that doesn't require any faith. That doesn't require any trust. Think about what it means to be married to a person. To be married to a person requires trust. If you have no trust, marriage becomes almost entirely impossible. So if you have a surveillance camera on somebody to make sure that they don't cheat on you 24/7, you have knowledge of who they are, but you clearly don't have trust. And if you don't have trust, you don't have an intimate relationship. If you're going to have an intimate relationship with God, it requires you to trust him on things that you don't understand and maybe don't even agree with. Mary is going to tell these servants that Jesus will tell them to do something that is probably bizarre sounding and non-intuitive and countercultural. That teaches us that obedience to God is much more a heart posture than it is an exercise of our logic. And you know what? The Bible teaches very different things than what our world and our instincts and our flesh teach us about human sexuality. It teaches very different things than what our world teaches us about money. It teaches very different things about our relationships and our self-esteem and forgiving our enemies and what our priorities in life should be. It teaches very different things from what the world teaches. If you only do what an infinite God says when you understand why he says it, one, you're not going to be particularly obedient. Two, you're not going to feel very close to him. Because unless when you do what he says, when you don't understand it, you don't trust him. And if you don't trust somebody, you won't feel very close to them. That's unfortunate too. Not only because disobedience is sin, it is, but also because, so far as I can tell, as especially in John's gospel, the hopeful obedience of believers is the very platform on which God tends to work his miracles. The hopeful obedience of believers tends to be the occasion and the platform that Jesus stands on to work his miracles. If we just isolate it to John's gospels, in John chapter 6, you get the feeding of the 5,000. In John chapter 9, you get the healing of a man who was born blind. In John chapter 11, you get the raising of Jesus' friend Lazarus from the grave. In every instance, Jesus could have totally done it himself. He doesn't. He tells people to do something non-intuitive. In John chapter 6, he makes the disciples hand out the bread. In John chapter 9, he makes the blind man go and wash himself in the pool of Siloam. In John chapter 11, he tells the mourners at the funeral, you must go and roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb. Who's working the miracle? It's Jesus' credit. Jesus does all the work. Jesus performs the miracle. But he stands on the platform of believers' faithful action in order to work the miracle. You know what that means for us? You have to trust God with your money in tangible ways, in active ways. You have to trust God with your sexuality in actionable ways. You have to trust God with your life in actionable ways. Or to put it a little bit differently, you don't need to make the wine in your life. You don't need to buy the wine in your life. Jesus is the one who makes the wine. You just do what he says. Do you understand that? I know a lot of people right now who are trying to make their own homebrew, and it ain't quite right. If you ever had homebrew, you know most of them ain't quite right. Jesus makes the joyful wine. Just do what he says. That's our job. Okay, last point, most important point. The master of the banquet and the party that never ends. I've already alluded to a lot of this, so I can be brief here. But this text, it draws from the past. It points to the immediate future in Jesus' ministry. And it also points to the far-off eternal future of the wedding banquet with the church. First of all, it points to the past. How? Every, you know, Jew, when they heard this miracle, I can almost guarantee they associate it with an Old Testament miracle. So if you go back to the Old Testament, Moses, God's people enslaved back in Egypt. He's the great deliverer of the Jewish people, right? And the very first public miracle that Moses performs is what? Turning water into wine? No, turning water, the Nile River, into blood. And if you recall, shortly after that, Moses is going to go out into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and Moses is the great lawgiver, and he helps fashion this old covenant system, a system of perpetual bloodshed, constant sacrifices that have to be made for the removal of sins. But he promises somebody greater than I am going to come, a prophet much greater than I. And therefore, Jesus becomes the greater deliverer. Jesus becomes the greater Moses. Jesus doesn't turn water into blood. Jesus pours out his blood and turns water for us into wine. And he gets rid of the Old Testament cup. Again, it's not incidental that he pours the water into these ceremonial cleansing jars. He's saying, yep, we're not going to use those the way we used to. I'm going to make one final bloody sacrifice, and I'm going to substitute what would have been blood in a sacrifice for water that turns to wine. I'm going to make what would have been blood, I'm going to make it wine. I'm going to take your suffering, and I'm going to make it joy. I mean, this text, it explains the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. It explains, it points to the fact that Jesus is going to pour out his life because he loves us like a heroic, adoring bridegroom. It points to the celebration in heaven that we will have as the church is finally united with the church's lover. And the most important thing this text does is it clearly proclaims the gospel. If you didn't fully see it yet, let me just state it overtly. The celebration, the reason everybody is so happy at this banquet, becomes primarily because they would have been sad because the wine ran out and the party ended. The blessing of this text is in Jesus granting the wine. Jesus does the work that brings joy to the hearts. And in the process, what does he do for that couple? Instead of experiencing shame, they get joy. Christ works a miracle that causes us great joy and takes away our shame. That's the gospel. Christianity is not, I'm a pretty good person. I'm certainly better than most. I have relatively correct doctrine. I work very hard. My jar is mostly full. I'm about 3/4 full. It'd be nice. God might need to top me off a little bit, but as a general rule, I'm doing okay. That is not Christianity. Christianity requires every one of us from the best to worst to empty ourselves completely and say, I am ashamed, I am broken, I am saddened by my sin. And God, you know, I don't need you just to help me. I need you to do it for me. For the sake of Jesus Christ, who lived the life that I couldn't live and I still can't live. For the sake of Jesus Christ, who died the death that I should have died, I'm asking you to forgive me and receive me as your own. And the moment you do that, you get filled with a wine from Christ that is a mind-altering, spirit-lifting gift. To that degree that you understand what Christ has replaced for you and now he now looks at you, religious anxiety gets replaced by joy. See, we have a miracle here where emptiness gets replaced with fullness and disappointment gets replaced with joy and fear gets replaced with lightheartedness. Trust that the master of the banquet and the lover of your soul will take away all of your shame forever, and that will start a party inside of you. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, you are absolutely the best thing in our lives, and you bring any and all good things into our lives. Thank you for your love and sacrifice and faithfulness. You give us great joy. Help us praise your name for it. In your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.